following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
I just can't take it anymore. This is too much. I can't do this. I'm getting crushed here. How many of you ever heard those words escaping over your own lips? Or at least felt them, right? Ever felt like, you know, the sky's falling, the waves are about to knock you over, or the earth's going to open up and swallow you whole? Had those days? To be honest, at some point, probably most of us have. If you haven't, hang on. Because your day's coming, I promise you. As someone has said, I don't remember who said this first, at any given point, you are either coming out of a trial, you're in a trial, or you're about to head into a new trial. And suffering has a way of knocking all the supports out from under you, except the ones that truly matter. As James is going to show us this morning, real religion, and by that we mean a genuine relationship with God, offers us resources that can help us ride out any storm. And when you're going through a difficult time, it helps to know you are not going through that alone. It helps to know your situation is not going to last forever. And it helps to know that your pain has a purpose. Last time we were introduced to James, he was the half-brother of Jesus. He was an important leader in the very first church, the one in Jerusalem. And he wrote to people who weren't in Jerusalem, but they were fellow believers who were scattered out in little communities throughout the Roman Empire. And the reason some of these people were scattered out very likely was because they had gotten chased out of Jerusalem during a wave of persecution that was aimed at Christians in that city that we read about in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9. And so these are people who knew a thing or two about hard times. In fact, they were probably still feeling the sting of those hard times because James launches right into this as soon as he says hello. He goes right into this. If you're with me, follow along as I read in James chapter 1, starting at verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Now, some of that may strike us a little bit odd. What's this business about counting it all joy when we're going through trials? But hang on. James tells us some important things here about trials. First, he tells us real religion expects trials. He expects trials. Look again very closely at verse 2. James tells us there, trials come upon everyone eventually. He's addressing everyone in the church. He addresses the recipients as my brethren. Actually, James wrote this in Greek, and the particular word he uses there, adelphoi, can be translated to include both men and women. In fact, the way he uses it implies that he is speaking to everyone who shares with him this common faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord that he talked about in verse 1. James doesn't single anybody out in that crowd. He doesn't say, hey, you redheads. He doesn't say, hey, you whose last name starts with R, this is for you. No, he says, all of you, my brethren, listen up. This is for you. And as Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 45, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Sooner or later, we are all going to face bad times. And note that James doesn't say it's a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter these trials. Sooner or later, suffering comes for everyone. Now, suffering may come more frequently and more intensely for some people than it does for others, but it's eventually going to get all of us. And suffering may come for a lot of different reasons. Sometimes we suffer because of things we've done. As the Bible says, we reap what we sow. And I can look back over my life, and some of the biggest messes I've got myself in were messes of my own making. Things I overreacted to, underreacted to, or said the wrong thing, or did the wrong thing, and it came back to haunt me. You've probably got a few incidents in your life you could point to as well. Sometimes we suffer because we brought it on ourselves. Other times we suffer not because of things we've done, because of things other people have done. We are victims, or we are collateral damage. And the trick there is not to get trapped in that victimhood, not to wallow in it and say, well, everybody's against me, you know, this is all somebody else's fault. And then thirdly, sometimes we suffer simply because we live in a fallen, corrupt world. I remember growing up in the late 1970s, and there was a big story in the news then. Researchers had found there were several communities in the Northeast where they noticed a lot of kids getting very sick. As they dug into this, they noticed a pattern. And a lot of these kids were from neighborhoods that had something in common. They were either built on or near old industrial sites. And so when they began checking the soil and the water in those communities, they found there was all kinds of toxic substances that were in that soil, in that water. In other words, these kids were getting sick from things that were in their environment. Toxic things that were left over from the manufacturing process. And exposure to that environment was what was making these kids sick. So that led to the creation of what's now called the Superfund that was used to clean up some of these places. In a very similar way, human sin has had a ripple effect throughout the rest of creation. We live in a corrupted environment. There's all kinds of toxins and poisons that surround us because of the collective impact of human sin. And so that affects the environment that we live in, and sometimes we suffer because we just happen to be living in that environment. And the end result of that, no matter how suffering comes, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when suffering is going to come for each of us. Trials also come at various times. James talks here about encountering trials. The Greek word here he uses for encounter more literally means to fall into. There's an element of randomness there. Sometimes we don't go looking for trouble. Trouble comes looking for us. Jesus uses the same word in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, where he talks about a traveler who fell into the hands of some muggers. So sometimes we just get mugged by our environment. It comes in at various times. I don't think any of us sit down and say, okay, on my calendar on Thursday at 3 o'clock, I'm going to have a trial. No, we don't know when they're going to happen, but they show up at the most inopportune times and disrupt our lives. Trials also come in various forms. Suffering can come to us in a lot of different directions and in a lot of different shapes. And James, in this letter, deals with several. In chapter 5, verse 4, he talks about economic trials. A lot of people facing that one today. I can't believe how much things are costing these days. You go to the grocery store and you have to have smelling salts. In chapter 5, verse 14, he talks about physical trials, things to do with health and sickness. That's something a lot of people wrestle with. He talks about social trials in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, the passage we're going to look at next week. Differences between rich and poor and people of different classes and the conflicts and justice and things like that. He talks about, in chapter 2, he talks about persecution. Trials that come because of the stand we take for Jesus Christ and the negative attention that draws from some quarters. And he also talks about crises of faith. Also in chapter 5. And we'll get to all those. Those are just some of the examples of trials that come into our lives in various different forms. He talks about moral trials. Because this same word that he uses for trials can also be translated as temptations. Now, contextually here, it's talking more about things that come from the outside. But it can also be used to talk about those things that grow from within us that seek to draw us into trouble. And we're going to get into that in verses 13 through 15. About how that works in our lives. The point is, we have to be on our guard from trials that come in many different forms and from many different directions. So expect them. They're going to be there. The second thing is this, real religion endures trials through faith. Verse 3, he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, let me tell you about the wrong way to face trials, okay? The wrong way to face trials is with fear, anger, and resignation. Now, those are all natural responses when we encounter tough times, right? Our natural responses tell us to feel anxiety. How am I ever going to make it through this? To feel anger. This is so unfair. To feel apathy. Just give up and say, well, this is just my lot in life. I guess I'm just going to have a stiff upper lip and get it through. By the way, that's not what he means when he says count it all joy. Okay, he doesn't mean we just have to buckle up and ride it out. James instructs Christians to approach suffering differently. He commands us to consider suffering as an opportunity for joy. Literally, he says, all joy. Now, grammatically, James puts this instruction as an imperative. It's one of several that he's going to issue in this letter. But right out of the gate, he says, consider it all joy. This is a command, not a suggestion. Now, think about that for a second. I mean, really, James? You're commanding me to be happy about it? It's not exactly what he's saying here. I don't know about you, but if I'm suffering and someone says, well, you just need to be happy about it, that only makes me feel worse. But what James is actually saying is something actually quite a bit different. He's not commanding us to take joy in the suffering itself, okay? That would be kind of, think about that, that'd be kind of sick. Oh, wow, great, I get to have pain. No, that's just weird. That's not what James is saying here. Instead, he is saying that when these trials come upon us, whether by our own making or coming from the outside, we should approach those occasions as an opportunity to witness what God can accomplish through our suffering. Because when we go through a trial, we are in a position where God can display his power. James is reminding us that God is present in our suffering. We never go through a trial truly alone. If you've put your faith in Jesus and Jesus is in you, you never go through a trial alone. It's also a good reminder that God has a purpose in our suffering. Sometimes God intends for us to go through trials as a means of accomplishing something within us. Sometimes God even takes the evil that other people mean for us, and in his sovereignty, he can turn that around and bring about a positive result. When the recipients of this letter had been forced to flee from Jerusalem because of persecution, a lot of people would have been like, oh man, you know, my livelihood, everything I had was back in Jerusalem. Now we're running for our lives. You know what God did with that? He caused the gospel of Jesus, the message of Jesus, to be scattered wherever those people went. They took the gospel with them. And so the message was spread because these people were scattered. God took what some people meant for evil, trying to shut these people up, and he caused it to spread the message. Classic example of God turning evil into good is the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. One of my favorite stories. Most of you know this. When Joseph was betrayed by his own brothers, he was sold into slavery in Egypt. While he's in Egypt, he gets falsely accused. He gets thrown into prison for a while. Every time the brother starts to get a leg up, it gets knocked out from under him. Most of us will get pretty bitter in a situation like that, would we not? But not Joseph. Joseph kept his eyes on the Lord. And sure enough, eventually, the Lord changed his circumstances and elevated him to a high position in Pharaoh's government. And years later, when he's the second most powerful man in Egypt, his own brothers come to town looking for help, and they find themselves standing before him, not realizing who he was. He's in a position of life and death over them. He chooses to offer them life. And later, after they found out who he was, they become very scared. They remember all the things they'd done to him. And they're worried that now that their father had passed away, he's going to take his revenge. He'd only been being nice out of dad's sake. And when dad passes away, oh man, here it comes. And in Genesis 50 verse 20, Joseph calls him in front of him. He says, listen, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to keep all these people alive. See, God takes what other people mean for evil, and he can turn it around and make something beautiful out of it. That's the power of God. And when we're in trials, we have an opportunity to see that dynamic at work. And if God has a purpose in our suffering, then He also has a plan to bring that suffering to a conclusion. There's a destination once that purpose is accomplished. So it may seem like your situation is going on forever, but trust me, God has a plan. God will bring this to its conclusion at some point when He accomplishes His purpose. There's also a difference between joy and happiness that we need to keep in mind here. That difference is pretty evident in the two words. Happiness is something that is dependent upon our circumstances and our response to those circumstances, to what is happening to us. Joy is different. Joy is a sense of well-being and fulfillment that comes from obtaining what we desire. And if what we desire is God and a relationship with Him, then our trials become a means of experiencing that end. See, faith helps us face trials with joy. How does it do that? Several things can happen as we're going through trials. For one, according to verses 3 and 4, trials test our faith. James describes trials as the testing of our faith. Often the only way to know how strong something is by putting it under pressure. I once had a friend whose job involved testing sections of pipe for a utility company. And they would isolate a section of pipe. They would put it under pressure. If it passed, then they'd move on to the next section. If it sprung a leak, we need to dig this up and we need to fix it. That was how they found where the problems were. God does the same thing with our faith. He puts us under pressure to see what happens, to see whether we have reached maturity or not. It's kind of like around Thanksgiving, we're cooking a turkey. We put that bird in the oven. We let it cook for a while. We pull it out. We stick a big thermometer in it. And if it's reached a certain temperature, we pull it out and we serve it, right? But if it doesn't reach that temperature, what do? Oh, it's not done yet. Got to put it back in the oven for a little while longer. Sometimes God has to put us back into the oven. One way to reach the end of the trial is to learn the lesson that God's trying to teach us. God is using our trials to test our faith to see where we are in that maturing process. Trials also not only test our faith, they strengthen our faith. In verse 3, he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And the Greek word that's translated endurance here means patience, tenacity, stick-to-itiveness, or here's a good biblical word for you, steadfastness. Many scholars point out this is not just talking about a passive resolve, but it's an active response to our circumstances. I like what William Barclay said. It is a quality that enables a man to stand on his feet facing the storm. Endurance is something I know a little something about because I used to run half marathons. I know I don't look like it today, but I meant to bring one of the medals I got from finishing one of those races this morning. I forgot to bring it in, but I used to run half marathons. And let me tell you, no one runs 13.1 miles for the fun of it. Because about mile 6, I don't care how good a shape you're in, it's going to hurt. It starts to hurt. The trick of running a half marathon is not avoiding the pain. It's learning how to shut out the pain and focus on the goal, which is reaching the finish line. Not only does no one run 13.1 miles for fun, no one runs 13.1 miles without training. You don't just wake up one day and say, hey, I think I'm going to go run 13 miles. You're not going to get very far. Runners have to train their bodies, first of all, to take the stress of the race, of the distance, okay? And that takes time to build up and work up to that. Runners also have to train their minds to ignore the pain and focus on the goal, to realize there's a difference between the pain that comes from an injury and the pain that comes from fatigue. And you got to learn to push through that fatigue and stay focused on the goal or you'll never reach the finish line. God uses our trials to train us, to mold us and to move us toward His goal, towards His finish line. And that brings us to the third thing here. Trials move our character towards maturity. In verse 4, he says, let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect is another word for maturity. In this sense, maturity is represented by reflecting the character of Jesus. In Romans 8:29, Paul tells us, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul puts it this way, but we all, with unveiled faces, looking as in a mirror of the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. He's referring to something that happened in the life of Moses, where Moses used to go to the tabernacle and commune with the Lord, and people could always tell when Moses had been talking with God, because he'd come out and his face would just radiate. He would glow, so much so that he would have to cover his face up for a while because people would be blinded. And so Paul says there in 2 Corinthians, as we follow Jesus, we are becoming like mirrors that reflect his glory. And the more we grow and mature in our faith, the more of that reflection of Jesus is noticeable in us. And it's a process from glory to glory over time as we follow Jesus. And part of that process involves God working with us through our trials, working with us through the pain, working with us through those difficult times, and using those as a chisel to chisel away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. Our trials are the tools God uses to craft us into Jesus' image. Romans 5, verses 3 through 4, Paul says, and not only this, but we also celebrate our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. You see that progression? Paul and James aren't the only ones to say this. Peter also, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. That same phrase that James uses. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God uses our circumstances to mold us and shape us. Now, sometimes that molding and shaping process may not be a whole lot of fun, but the end result is worth it. Trials also create opportunities for God to display his power through us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen containers, literally jars of clay, so that the extraordinary greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. God does some of his best work with broken tools. He takes people, ordinary people like us, glorified lumps of clay, and these are the vessels he chooses to work through. And God can do some amazing things, not through our strength, but through his. Paul says this also in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us he reveals the fragrance of the knowledge of him in every place. The fragrance of the knowledge of him. The other day, somebody in my neighborhood was grilling. And the aroma spread throughout the neighborhood. I never did figure out who it was, but I wanted to grab my plate and show up. Say, hey, where's mine? Because it just made my mouth water to smell that meat that was being cooked. When we persevere through a trial, through the power of God, it creates an aroma that entices and draws other people to him. They see what God does in us and they give him the glory. And speaking of God and his role in these trials, real religion enlists God's help to navigate the trials. That's what he's talking about in verses 5 through 8. See, God's wisdom is available to guide us through these trials. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. What's wisdom got to do with it? Well, in the Bible, wisdom is different from theory or speculation, the kind of knowledge that philosophers deal with, okay? In the Bible, wisdom's not abstract, it's practical. It refers to the practical search for the principles that God has woven into the creation by which the world operates. And wisdom is learning those principles and learning how to live in alignment with those principles. As one commentator put it, it is the God-given understanding that enables a person to avoid the paths of wickedness and to live a life of righteousness. One entire book of the Bible, Proverbs, is devoted to this search for wisdom and search for understanding. But it also shows up in the Psalms. It shows up in the book of Ecclesiastes. It shows up in the book of Job. All of those books point us to wisdom. The writings of the prophets, in part, can point us to wisdom. And the wisdom that comes from God can help us navigate our trials. You're in a situation where you don't know what to do? Seek God's wisdom. And get this, God's wisdom is available to anybody who will ask for it. James tells us, he says, God gives to all generously. He's not stingy with it. He gives without reproach. In other words, you don't have to beg and plead for it. God wants to give you wisdom on how to face your situation. In Proverbs chapter 9, there's this beautiful picture that's painted by the writer there, verses 1 through 9. Wisdom is personified as this beautiful, dignified woman who has prepared this sumptuous feast in her home. She's decorated everything, gotten it looking just right. She's put out all these wonderful dishes for people, and she calls out to everyone in the streets, inviting whoever will to come in and partake of this banquet she's prepared. Come and eat of my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Abandon your foolishness and live. Proceed in the way of understanding. So wisdom is laid out for us. But then how do we partake of that? Well, that's spelled out in Proverbs 9 verse 10, where we're told exactly how to accept this invitation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You want to know wisdom? You want to understand how the world really works? Get to know its Creator. Come to God. Through a relationship with God, you will find wisdom. You want to find wisdom? It's through a personal relationship with wisdom's author. Okay, well, how do we do that? Well, that's where the gospel comes in, because the gospel shows us how this is possible. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the world. John 14, 7, Jesus himself says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you have known and have seen him. If you want to know God, get to know Jesus. Follow Jesus. Pursue Jesus, and you'll come to know God and his wisdom. James tells us that this wisdom from God is available for free. Won't cost you a thing. Just one condition. God's wisdom is accessible to those who genuinely trust him. We have to accept that God wants to give us his wisdom, that he is the one who gives generously and without reproach. We have to understand, come to see God as that good, good Father Jesus talked about. The one who wants to give good gifts to his children. He doesn't try to trick his children. We have to believe, God, the gifts you want to give are good. That your basic character is good and loving. We also have to trust in his goodness by faith. James describes a man who is caught between this opinion of trusting God and not trusting God. And he describes him as bouncing around in the ocean like a cork. You know, toss this way and toss that way. He says, that person shouldn't expect to receive anything because he can't make up his mind. Do you trust God or not? So if we want to receive God's help in our trials, we have to trust that God is good and that he has good intentions towards us despite the pain we may be feeling in the moment. That doesn't mean we never experience the temptation to doubt. It does mean that in our doubt, we default to faith. In Mark 9, read the story about this father who brought his son who was wrestling with an implication. It was a condition that was caused by demonic oppression. He first brought him to Jesus' disciples. They couldn't do anything with him. Here comes Jesus coming down off the mountain where he'd been praying, and the man brings his son to Jesus and says, if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us. And Jesus looks at this father and says, if I can do anything? Are you kidding me? If I can do anything? You know, all things are possible for the one who believes. Now, I don't think Jesus was trying to be mean there. I think he was trying to get this father to think a little bit, to sort through his real feelings, his real understanding of the matter. Because this dad looks back and he says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. It was at that point that Jesus healed the man's son. During our trials, we're often forced to confront the question, do I really trust God or not? You know, I need to come up with some better illustrations, because I've used this one so much it's about worn it out, but most of you will know what I'm getting ready to say here in just a minute, because I've used this one so much. The problem is I hadn't found anything I like better. 1992, Disney releases this animated film, Aladdin. Twice in that movie, there's a scene He repeats pretty much the same way. The bad guys are closing in. Aladdin and Princess Jasmine are standing on a ledge. And Aladdin holds his hand out to Jasmine and says, "Do you trust me? Do you trust me?" Remember that one? "Do you trust me?" Now, in both cases, Jasmine has to make a choice. She doesn't know what Aladdin knows. I mean, in the first instance, he knows that right underneath them there's an awning. If they jump, they're going to bounce off the awning. It's going to save them. It's going to break their fall. The second time it comes around, Aladdin knows there's a magic carpet out there ready to catch him. She doesn't know that. All she knows is here's this strange guy standing in front of her on this ledge about to leap out into space, and he says, "Do you trust me?" In that moment, she has to make a choice, not on what she doesn't know, but based simply on whether or not she trusts Aladdin. Jesus stands before us, holding out his hand. We can't know what he knows. We don't know what's going to happen when we step out into the unknown. None of us really knows what's going to happen tomorrow. You may think you do, but trust me, you could wake up tomorrow and it could all be different. All we can know is whether or not we trust him. And when our various trials are closing in, real religion calls on us to take Jesus by the hand and to step off that ledge, trusting he has a purpose and a plan and that our story ain't over yet. Trust, don't doubt, and take the leap, because Jesus is able to carry you through.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.